So the other point we brought out last Lord's Day morning was not just this right to distinguish as seen in the New Testament church, but also as seen in the purpose of the church. And that purpose of the church is really in the Great Commission to disciple the nations. And that's exercised in a local frame, in a local context. Here we are in a church, souls come in here, or we gather them in through evangelistic efforts, and our responsibility is to disciple them, and we set up certain kind of requirements in order to help them in terms, and help ourselves as well as them, in terms of discipling them. And we made mention of the fact of alcohol, and the fact we asked our members to abstain from the social use of alcohol without even getting into the whole arguments concerning that matter, and we exercise that right, and we have that right biblically, for the benefit of discipling those that are under our care. Again, like parents, sometimes they will limit things. A young person might say, "There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't have a television, right?" But the parent determines a television is not what I think is good for our home and family, and we're not going to have it. I mean, that's just something that many Christians over the years, a decision they have made. They know the Bible doesn't necessarily forbid it, but they make that decision because they think it is in the best interests of what? Discipling. And helping promote growth and maturity and getting children to focus on what really matters. And rather than being distracted by television for hours on end, they may turn to literature, or they may turn to something more profitable for the mind and the development of their maturity. So these are certain things, again, that we've already looked at. The last point on this matter of distinguishing, and again, holler if you have a question. I don't mind stopping even in mid-flow, as long as you will forgive me if I forget where I was going when I try to return. But it's seen also in the history of the church. And I'm just going to establish here very briefly some ways in which churches in the past, or even in the present, I think it's more helpful even to look at it in terms of the present, that they hold this right to distinguish themselves as they see fit. So we have seen that if the early church distinguished the practice in their local congregation, what they were to do or not do, we ought not to be surprised to find the same practice in churches today. The PCUSA and the PCA, in their form of government, make this bold declaration, and I quote here, "Every Christian church or union or association of particular churches is entitled to declare the terms of admission into its communion and the qualifications of its ministers and members." They go on to say, "They may err in making the terms either too lax or too narrow, yet even in this case, they do not infringe upon the liberty or the rights of others, but only make an improper use of their own." End quote. That's coming from the PCUSA, the PCA, in their form of government. They're saying, we have the right, the government of a church has a right, to stipulate the terms of admission into its communion. And they may err in terms of making it too lax and open and wide, or making it too narrow. That's coming from their own documentation. And yet we may ask, well, if we hold to sola scriptura, scripture alone, isn't this a contradiction? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." It goes on and says, "There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed." End quote. Now, there are two important points here. In matters regarding that which relates to God's glory, man's salvation, faith and life, direction must be either explicit or implied from Scripture. It has to be very clear on that. However, in other matters, we must merely work according to what is common to man, society, and the light of nature are Christian prudence. And there are various examples that could be given. We came here this morning at 9:30. Why? Does the Bible say that we should have our Sabbath school at 9:30, our morning worship at 11 a.m., and our evening worship at 6 p.m.? Does it say these things? No. No, it doesn't say these things. These are things that we determine. Prudence, good and necessary consequence, maybe even. The size of the building. Where in Scripture does it say it should be a certain size? The location of the building. All of these things are determined in not by reading Scripture and it says, well, you should be in this place or that place and have your services at the following times. It doesn't say any of that. But we use a sense of Christian prudence and wisdom in determining what is appropriate for the society in which we live and determine what's best for all, considering all these things that may be kept in mind for the benefit of the entire body, and apply it as we see fit, as the Lord, I trust, gives us wisdom. Now, examples of denominational distinctives that obviously go beyond a credible profession of faith for membership, of course, this is sometimes the argument that the only requirement for membership is a credible profession of faith. Well, examples of this can be observed across denominational lines. The Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod requires a new member to be baptized and to subscribe their creed, including belief in consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper. The Protestant Reformed Church, the Church Order, Article 59, says, quote, adults joining the church must promise at baptism to regularly partake of the Lord's Supper. Adults joining the church, therefore, must, or rather, the Reformed, the Reformed Episcopal Church requires baptism and confirmation for membership. Both the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and the OPC, that's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, require not only a credible profession of faith, but also acceptance of the Westminster Confession of Faith and infant baptism for membership. Reformed Baptist churches require believers' baptism by immersion, a credible profession of faith, and acceptance of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith for membership. The Dutch Reformed bodies in America have had some interesting distinctives. In the 20th century, the Reformed Church in America did not allow its members to smoke or drink. Their sister denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, established very strict regulations against what they called, quote, worldly vices of theater attendance, dancing, and the use of playing cards. These are some requirements. Some of them sound very familiar, very reasonable, but the point is that many churches have had certain kind of, we require you to adhere to this. We're not going to let you into our membership unless you agree. Every Protestant denomination has its own distinctives to a greater or lesser degree. And this comes out all the time. And people try to ignore it, but it's just a credible profession of faith, but it's not. Even among certain churches, and I'm not sure how widespread the Brethren churches are, and if they are widespread around here, if they take on a similar form as they do in Northern Ireland, I don't know. But in Northern Ireland, the Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, or those who have kind of offshoots of the Plymouth Brethren, they will often say, we don't have any creed but the Bible, and they will, this is kind of a thing they have, and they always criticize those churches that have confessions and creeds, as if it's something, there's something wrong in confessions and creeds. And just as a side note, one of my spiritual mentors he did a lot of evangelism, and all the time, or every so often, he would bump into brethren, people of the Brethren persuasion, and he would get into discussion, and they would criticize him for being Presbyterian and having his confession and so on. And his response was always the same. He would say, well, could you answer me this question? What is God? And they would make the best attempt they could at trying to describe who God is or what God is. And they would stutter and stumble their way through. And sometimes he would be very polite to them and say, "Well, you know, that's a fair effort, but would you agree with this? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." They said, that's straight out of the confession, or the catechism rather. And that's the benefit of it. It summarizes what we already agree to, what we believe the Bible teaches. It condenses it, it pulls it together. We learn it. If we apply it to memory, it can have tremendous benefits for our spiritual understanding and keeping us from error. Anyway, my point regarding that is, the Plymouth Brethren, is they will say we have no confession, no creed but the Bible. But you go in there, and even if you argue very plainly and clearly from the Scripture a certain interpretation that they do not accept, you're out. Deny the pre-trib rapture, and you'll be gone. You won't last a second. You start uttering language like that, you'll be out the door. They don't have a stated confession, but they have an unstated one. And they have lots of distinguishing marks. Lots. They just don't write it down, but you'll hear about it when you're there. And if you come to their communion, often, at least some of the ones I'm aware of, if you're there and they take communion every Lord's Day, and you happen to be present and you're not a member of their church, you sit at the back. And you'll not be allowed to sit anywhere you like. You have to go to the back because you're not part of the actual fellowship. Some of them may even forbid you from taking communion. I'm not sure just how strict some of them are. But certainly you'll not sit at the front of the church. So churches have always had and will continue to have certain distinctives in relation to their practice as they determine is best for their discipling of their members and those under their care. There's a significant difference, and this is just closing thoughts on this overall theme, a significant difference to surrender the conscience and the surrender of the will. One can surrender their behavior without surrendering their conscience, as we've seen citizens of nations do this pretty much every day. It is unwise to focus too heavily on the distinctives, and when choosing a church join, to kind of look upon those things. And really what you're looking for, and again, I want to underline this, you should be a part of a church, committed to that church, joining that church, and investing your effort and energy into that congregation. That is biblical. Going right back to the first message, why we should love the church. Because Christ does, the apostles did, the early church did, and our love and affection has to be toward the church. And that is seen locally. It's not just some kind of ethereal thing where you just say, I love all of the body of Christ, and you sit at home. It's shown by action, by our activity, by our daily living, and our investment in the lives of other Christians. So it has to be seen, and we join churches. And you should be a part of a church somewhere. And really what you look for is, where is a church that I can commit myself to because they're biblical on where it really matters? And okay, I might deviate slightly here. The preacher believes maybe this particular eschatological view of things. It's not a real major issue in my heart, so it doesn't really bother me too much. And he's not preaching it every single day or every single Lord's Day, so it's not going to grate on me every single week. So I can go there. And 99% of the time, I'm in full agreement, and my soul is encouraged and fed. I appreciate the oversight of the church, its spirit, its mission, its desire, and I'm thankful for all of that. I may deviate here and there in little areas, but I will commit myself to that, and I will give myself and surrender my behavior to what they require in order to be a part of that body. You do the best that you can. And find that place where you can serve. That's the will of God for your life. Don't focus too much upon the minor areas of the practices of the church, because everywhere you go, you're going to find differences and changes within the practices of churches. And so you're going to end up, as I said a week or two ago, as a spiritual nomad with nowhere to live and nowhere to call home. And so a couple of questions. Where can I find the most faithful expression of biblical doctrine, godly leadership, the right observance of the sacraments, and separation from apostasy? These are important matters that you should consider when looking for a church. Where can I find biblical doctrine preached in an experiential manner that drives me more and more away from sin and more towards the Savior? And where can I find all the above in a church that puts emphasis upon prayer, the need for evangelism, and helps equip and guide families to establish a Christian home? These matters are vitally important when looking for a local church, and you should be considering that very seriously if you have not already. So that's the matters of distinguishing the church. Any questions following from that, what we've looked at? I'm going to move on this morning to dealing with the next point, which is why join this church, if that's what you're considering, if you have not already. Why would you join this church, and what would that involve? And time's probably not going to allow me. My intention was to give an overview and then come back to some of these and flesh them out a little more in the few weeks remaining before the beginning of many Sundays before the beginning of May. What's this? Maybe just next week. That's it. So we'll see how we get on. We might have to take another week or two. But joining this church, I put here, once again, let me underline that I have not set out this study to persuade you to join this particular church. As Dr. Paisley used to often say, I have enough problem with the people that are already members of this church. I'm not trying to force myself or force others to come and join in with them. We have enough responsibility. But that's don't take that the wrong way, that we don't want you to join either. I think sometimes there's a danger in that as well. But our primary focus is that you would appreciate the local church, hold it in high regard and with deep affection, and to join one at your discretion. That's the goal. That's my goal for you, that you would join a local church and you would love it. You would love the people there and serve them to the best of your ability according to the gifts and graces God has bestowed upon you. But in this overview, I want us to look at what is entailed in being a member of this particular church. And for more detail about this denomination, you can ask for the booklet Separated Onto the Gospel that will give you an overview of many important points in relation to the life of this church. Also, if you're not familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, that will give you an understanding of our doctrine and what you can expect to hear doctrinally from the pulpit will be in accordance with the Confession of Faith. And you can read these things. It's all available online, and you can ask for a booklet relating to Separated Under the Gospel specifically. It's not my purpose to rehash all that's found in Separated Under the Gospel. You can read that for yourself, and it's very capable in laying out certain matters. But I want us to just think about some matters and elaborate on some points about this church. First, join this church if you can appreciate its aim. Its aim. What's the aim of this church? At the commencement of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America in 2005, the denomination laid out in clear terms the reason for its existence in their statement of purpose, and I'll read through that with you. The purpose of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is A. To glorify God in the Trinity of His sacred persons according to the Scriptures. B. To declare the whole counsel of God and remain faithful to His inspired and infallible word, the Bible, with particular emphasis on the following truths: the total depravity of man as fallen in Adam, the threefold function of the law as a mirror to expose and condemn sin, thus shutting men up to Christ as their only hope of gaining acceptance with God, as a curb to deter and restrain the unconverted, and as a rule of life for the regenerate. The limitations of the law, in that it can neither affect justification in an unsaved person, nor sanctification in a saved person. the sole mediation and saving merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death, bodily resurrection, and ascension into heaven to be the advocate and great high priest of his people. So there's a lot involved there, but it will explain a lot when you listen to the preaching from the pulpit in this congregation. You will know you're a sinner because the law of God will be presented, the word of God will be made plain, and you will know that, and men will know that they are sinners. They will also see their great need in Jesus Christ, and so on. C, to labor for the salvation of the lost by the preaching of the gospel of Christ and calling them to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the free offer of the gospel. That means we will not just simply present the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners. We will actually drive it home and urge it upon those that are sitting in the congregation that they must repent and believe the gospel. So we're not hyper-Calvinistic. We don't say, well, God will save them if he pleases. We obviously believe that God is sovereign in salvation, but that doesn't limit us from actually driving it home and presenting it to all men equally, that they should respond to that call themselves and seeking to drive it to their conscience. D, to seek the edification of Christians by teaching them the scriptures and by pointing them continually to the all-sufficient Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. E, to oppose all expressions of human self-righteousness and to give prominence to the glorious truth of justification by faith in the merits of Christ's righteousness, which God freely imputes to his people through faith alone. F, to promote and participate in worldwide evangelism through biblically sound and separated mission activity. G, to promote scriptural and godly worship with special emphasis on prayer, sound biblical preaching, the right administration of the sacraments, and a proper keeping of the Sabbath. H, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, opposing the enemies of the gospel, especially the anti-Christian system of Roman Catholicism and the unscriptural ecumenical and charismatic movements, thus rejecting the compromising policy of neo-evangelicalism in favor of biblical separation. I, to stimulate fellowship with Bible-believing men and churches who are separated unto the gospel of God, and J, to surrender the entire work of the ministry to God for the work of the gospel, looking to him to revive his work in this age of apostasy and to maintain the witness of this church until the glorious personal return of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement basically crystallizes the focus of this church. It includes the positives and the negatives of a true gospel ministry, and a true gospel ministry will have both, promoting the full gospel of Christ to believers and unbelievers, both at home and abroad, and contending with the church's enemies. We are not perfect, but we trust you can appreciate this aim. And if you can, this is maybe somewhere where you can join. Secondly, join this church if you can appreciate its distinctives. Along with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the booklet Separated Unto the Gospel, both of these will detail points of doctrinal and practical emphasis in our church. And the Separated Unto the Gospel presents a brief history of our denomination, our name, our worship, and includes our view of Scripture, the sovereignty of God and salvation, the personal work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Day, Christian baptism, ecclesiastical and personal separation, abstinence from alcohol, women in the church, head covering and worship, as well as marriage and divorce. My intention here is just to supplement our position on some of those matters which meet the most resistance and deal with them. Of course, I always find it somewhat humorous, the various responses you come across in terms of the name. I find it very, again, you assume a lot whenever you live in a certain context. In Ulster, Northern Ireland, everyone, they knew what the denomination was, they were aware of its history somewhat, and they had no confusion about the term free, or Presbyterian for that matter. But when I was in Calgary, I met with a couple of funny interpretations of what the word free meant, at least as they read it and what they thought it meant. And one of them was, and of course these are just the ones that you hear about. You kind of imagine to yourself of what people assume that they never come to you and ask, or you never meet, and they kind of just see a name and they assume something and they never walk through the door. But one of them was a particular gentleman who said, he said, when I first heard the name Free, I was very concerned. But he had just sat through this first service, and he said, well, clearly that's not what you what I thought it meant isn't what it means. I said, what did you think it meant? And he said, well, I thought free meant like free to do whatever you like, that it was liberal and anything goes. I said, well, yeah, no, that's definitely not what it means. And so I didn't have to tell him that. He sat through one service and he got the drift very quickly. And the other one was an individual who thought that the term free referred to free will. A free will Presbyterian church. I'm not sure if such a thing has existed too often. But anyway, this free will. Of course, you're going to be disappointed if that's what brought you in to the church. You're not going to stick around too long. And of course, if anyone else was reading that and thinking it's free will and they don't believe that understanding of free will as often as used with Baptist churches, then they won't come in through the door. So it's funny. I find it somewhat humorous. But anyway, that all aside, we come to the first distinctive that we have as a church, and that is the use of the Authorized Version, or as is more commonly known on this side of the Atlantic, the King James Version. You will often hear the Trinitarian Bible Society just kind of use an Authorized Version of the Bible, and signifying it was authorized by the king. It's not actually King James's own work. So you may have noticed this, and no doubt aware that we use the Authorized Version of the Scriptures in our worship service. And on a day filled with modern versions, the question would be, why would we exclusively use the AAV? I want to say from the outset, it is not because we believe in the inspiration of the translation, in the sense that the translators themselves were somehow particularly and directly inspired in an unusual way. That's not what we understand. That view is what is known as Ruckmanism, or King James onlyism, in a way that is not really presenting the understanding of our view of the Bible. Often, such people who take those views will actually lift up the Authorized Version as superior to the Greek and Hebrew texts. And you think, how could anyone get that skewed? But they do. In fact, if the preacher starts saying, the Greek term here is this, and it can also be translated this way or the other way, and you try to give clarity and kind of throw more light on what the text means by spending a little more time on various nuances of the word in the original text, they'll get offended by that. They'll say that's wrong. Well, we don't agree to that. We don't believe that at all. Our adherence to the AV is one of practicality, where we avoid the confusion of multiple versions. And I don't think people appreciate that enough. Not just the multiple version issue, where people come in and they really don't know. The preacher one week will be using the ESV, and next week he might use the NIV, the next, the Living Translation, whatever. And he's whatever he wants to use, that because it's put in such a way where it helps him make his application that he wants to draw from the text. And that brings lots of confusion. Not only that, though, but even whenever you have a movement into, and this is, you want to come to church and everyone be on the same page. A sense of unity in the worship. I mean, it would be an awful thing if the hymnals were all, you'd be really upset if there was different versions of the hymnals with slight edits in each of the hymns, and a word was different here and there, and so like 50% of the congregation is singing this word and the other are singing the other. We said, well, what's, is this dumb? Why don't you just all have the same hymnals? And so we're not kind of saying the wrong words when we sing. Unify us as we sing. So have all the hymnal where all the words are exactly the same. That would make sense. You would argue for that. And the same point is true when it comes to the version. Now, if you go into the use of the modern versions, even if it's uniformly used, and you have a, you say, okay, we're going ESV or whatever, even then you have a problem. They're constantly updating the text. Constantly. Now, they said some time ago, if I remember correctly, particularly at Crossway relating to the ESV, that they were not going to change it again. But then they did. They added it again. And so there's little changes here and there. So let's say you have a whole pew Bibles filled with ESVs, and then the preacher changes in his Bible to keep it to the updated version, and then you have to change out all the pew Bibles because in the responsive reading or whatever, you know, you're reading different words and it's not exactly the same in certain parts and portions. It's not everywhere, of course, but it just doesn't seem to make much sense. They're constantly changing. Of course, you have to ask the question, why? Why are they constantly changing? I'm not going to start reading motives with you, but certainly there is financial benefit to constantly changing it, and that may not apply across the board, but certainly is one thing to keep in mind. We just simply say, look, we're using the AV. It's been used for centuries. It's a good translation. In fact, many of us believe in many ways it's the best translation when all things are taken into consideration. It's not to say that there aren't little words here that you might change because it would give a little bit more clarity in the day in which we live. But all things considered, bringing it all together, it's not just a good translation. In many opinions, it is the best. I've been asked, I've had young men going into the ministry email me, one young man in particular from the RPCNA, Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and he was listening to some sermons of mine. He's preparing himself for ministry in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which is open. The preacher can get, you know, use whatever kind of version he likes or chooses. And he was asking me, you know, he was trying to make a decision upon version. He said, I notice you use the King James Version. He said, why is that? Especially given that you're young and, you know, that's not really that common these days. I gave a simplified answer. I also referred him to a man who has for years been a respected preacher within the Reformed Presbyterian Church, only over in the UK. And I said, you know, he handles this question. He has used the AV for years, and he has many sermons detailing things about that. I'd refer you to him. However, I would just say this. First, you know, our church adheres to this. This is something that we do from the pulpit. I said, but if it ever changed, I wouldn't change. I would still use the AV. I love it. I'd never see the day where I would ever use something different. I love it. It's what I've memorized. It's what comes to mind. It's how I don't know. It's just when you read it a lot, it's what you're familiar with. You appreciate it. You value it. You love it. And I would never see any reason to move away from it. And that's speaking as someone who's pretty much a millennial, just about, depending on certain dates that you give in terms of when the millennial generation began. But there's a practicality in it. And you'll find in some churches it's very difficult to follow the preacher because he switches translations. We fight for uniformity. I think it's better for the church in terms of keeping us all on the same page when looking at the Word of God. I do think also, this is just another point, I don't think some seriously consider the possible negative impact of the switching of versions has upon those weak in the faith, and how it may actually rob a sense of the Word of God is infallible, is inerrant, and is sufficient. And when you're switching it all the time, you wonder why. Is it deficient in some way? What's wrong with it? You get those weak in the faith, and they may be shaken by that, destabilized by it. There's a shaking of the foundations. It's okay if you're mature in the faith, you might not have a problem with it. But try and put yourself in terms of being a new believer, and you're shifting from one version to the next, and you're just trying to get to grips with the Bible and read it, and it's always changing, and you're, well, can you have any confidence in it? There may be those that have been shaken in their faith and destabilized because of this matter. So what you use in private's up to you. In fact, what you even bring into church is up to you. We're not policing that. It's simply this. You accept the fact that from the pulpit and in the evangelistic efforts that go out from this congregation, the authorized version will be the version that will be used. So you agree to that. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. This denomination asserts the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who regenerates and draws sinners. But we also believe he is the one who empowers the people of God. We lay great emphasis upon the reality of being filled with the Holy Spirit for service and pray constantly for his fullness and power. However, we reject what we believe to be the counterfeits of the gifts of the Spirit that were given to the early church. We also reject the claimed extra scriptural revelations of modern charismatics. And we don't permit anyone who practices the modern Pentecostal and charismatic form of tongues, either in public or in private, to be in the membership of any of our churches. This is just something. So if you speak in tongues in private, you can't be a member of the church. That's something that we require. We don't believe it's biblical, that expression of the charismatic church, the so-called gift. We deny that. I've put here also where there is evidence of Pentecostal missionaries. Where is the evidence of Pentecostal missionaries being able to speak languages they have never learned, like we have in Acts chapter 2? If all the gifts are as available today as in the days of the apostles, why do we not witness this? And this is the thing that bothers me. All the gifts seem to be exercised in ways where they're least helpful. So if you have the gift to speak languages, then the greatest benefit where that could be exercised is a missionary who feels the call to Brazil or feels the call to China or wherever, and he doesn't have to learn the language. I mean, that's the most helpful application of the gift. That's where you need it most. And that's where you never see it expressed. Never. And the same goes with the healing that goes on. It's always in these controlled contexts. It's never going into hospitals where the great need is and actually just healing everyone who's there. Anyway, I'll try not to get off on one on that. We support the historic and we believe scriptural position on these matters. God's greatest instruments in the past, whether it was Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, C.H. Spurgeon, never engaged in the abuses of the so-called gifts of the Spirit that are expressed today, that understanding of it that you see in the charismatic and Pentecostal church. Thirdly, abstinence from alcohol. Members of the Free Presbyterian Church are required to voluntarily abstain from all medicinal or social use of alcohol. Depending on your cultural background, this may or may not be a surprise to you. And if you currently drink alcohol, then this can be a topic which raises emotions. Many have sought to argue their position, either for or against Christian consumption of alcohol. And one of the problems, you know, maybe this is something I need to come back to, because it's really a sticking point today, maybe more than ever. Maybe that's what I'll do next week. I'll just give the whole message on alcohol. That may be helpful for me to do. I'll do that. That's what I'll do, because I think that's a major one that we face, where people say, well, I'm not going to give this up. Well, we'll look at that, I think, next week. And the other one relates to head covering worship. The practice of men removing their hats or any kind of head covering and women adorning a head covering in worship is fairly rare nowadays. That wasn't always the case. Depending on your experience in the past, it may even be unheard of to you. I've met people like that. When I was in Australia, there were people who came into the church and they had never witnessed it in their lives. And in Calgary, it was the same. And you keep in context things. And so I didn't go all guns blazing. People walk in the door, immediately sort of, you know, throw these things at them. I preach the word just consecutively the way I've been doing here, and then eventually you come to these matters. In fact, they come to you and they say, you know, there was one lady in Calgary, she said, would you preach on the head covering? That lady actually comes from Iraq. Very interesting, I'll just mention this. She comes from Iraq and she grew up in the Armenian Orthodox Church. And she, when she was coming to the church, she wasn't wearing a head covering. And yet she asked me, she said, would you preach on this? And then she began to explain, you know, in Iraq, in the Orthodox Church, they wear head covering there. In fact, I remember there was one occasion where there was a wedding. And there were people in attendance, there were ladies in attendance at the wedding of this Armenian Orthodox Church. She told me, a few ladies there that did not have a head covering on. And the priest would not proceed with the marriage ceremony until they went and got a head covering. He directed them to a place where there was cloths that they could just drape over their heads, and he would not proceed until they went and did it. I thought, wow. I was like, some of us in the Free Presbyterian Church get you know, this is infringing on liberties or whatever, and there's an Orthodox priest saying, I'm not even going to conduct a wedding unless you go and cover your head. You will go to the Middle East and you'll see it very commonly practiced there in various societies. And again, it's rare here in the West. It wasn't always the case. It was more common in the past. And there are some denominations that practice it as well as ourselves. The Heritage Reformed churches, they practice a head covering. There are other Dutch Reformed churches practice a head covering. And just because they haven't moved with the changing times, they kind of just, they're the way they were, kind of like ourselves. We're just, look, we're not going to be influenced by the flux that's going on in society and just change because all of a sudden it's not in vogue anymore. This is something that was understood, and we just continue on in the practice. They may change, that's up to them, but we don't want to be like that. So as time has passed, this practice, which is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11, has become less common in Protestant churches, not because of serious study of the Bible, but because of changes in societal thinking and general negligence. A fairly significant section of that is given, or in separate onto the gospel, is given over to this, and I don't want to duplicate that. However, I will say this, if head covering for a woman is biblical, a Christian woman should not see it as something they have to do, but it is something that they get to do. If it is scriptural, then there's a divine reason for it that ought to be a blessing to women. Furthermore, the real underlying reason this comes up in 1 Corinthians 11 is not because women were rejecting the head covering, but because some were rejecting the God-ordained roles and distinctions between men and women. The head covering was a symbol of that distinction. There are various interpretations. My time is gone, and I'll deal with this. I'll come back and deal with the head covering and abstinence from alcohol next week, and that should cover some of the most controversial aspects of the distinctives in our denomination. And if you have questions on these matters, reserve them for next week. We'll get back to them then and look at them. But we'll all commit our hearts to the Lord. Just pray.